You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Good morning. If you have a Bible, turn to James chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 26 and 27 this morning. If you're new, welcome to Citizens. My name is Jamin. I'm one of the pastors here. We are thrilled that you're worshiping with us. If you're here and you call Citizens Church your home, welcome. Glad you're here. Here's the big idea this morning. People who love God love the people who God loves. It'll take us a bit to get there, but people who love God love the people who God loves. What, I wonder, comes to mind when you think of a religious person? Like if we were talking and I said, hey, I need you to do something for me. I'd love for you to spend some time with a friend of mine. And would you take them to lunch after church? Or even better than that, would you invite them over to your house? And here's what you need to know about this friend of mine. They are super religious. Like they're one of the most religious people I've ever known. How would you feel about that? Like what would you expect? You're going to lunch. You're going to invite someone over to your house. I told you that they're super religious. What do you expect to encounter when you meet them, right? Maybe what you think of is you think of somebody who's really judgmental, and them being religious means they're hypercritical. So you think of someone like Angela from The Office or something like that, right? That's what comes to mind. Or maybe you think of somebody who's not necessarily judgmental, but they're just very serious about everything. So you invite them over to your house, and you're going to pray for the food, and you feel like pressure to pray longer than you usually would because they're very religious and very serious, right? My point is this. Or maybe something else comes to mind altogether for you. But the word religious has some baggage for us. On Tuesday, Carrie, my wife, asked me where we're going on Sunday. And by that, she meant, you know, what's the sermon going to be about? And I said, it's all about how we need to be more religious. And she said, what? And you might notice that she's not here today. So I'm just kidding. Just kidding. She's here. She's right there. Maybe you've said this before, or you've read this before, or you've seen a t-shirt before that says, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And the heart behind that is sincere and very good. What it means is Christianity is not this like cold rule-following type of thing. It's not this like suffocating, empty ritual. God wants to steal all of your fun and just wants you to do everything that he says, even though you don't want to, right? That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is this grace upon grace, blood-bought relationship with a God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, and who sees us and knows us and loves us. It's covenant relationship with the triune God, made possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who is now making us more and more like him by the power of his Spirit. That's Christianity. Having said all that, James wants us all to be more religious. At least a kind of religious. You don't see this word a lot in the New Testament. I think it's like five times you see the word religion or religious. It might be more than that, but it's not that many times. And three of those times is in these two verses in James. Let's read them again. Verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. For James, the word doesn't have as much baggage as it maybe it does for us. For James, religion is just all about how relationship with God is evident in your life. It's coming out of your life through religious activity. The word religion is really closely associated with the word for worship. It just means I love God, and because I love God, there are these religious things that I do. He starts in verse 26 by saying, if anyone thinks they are religious, and for most of James' original audience, they would have said, oh, that's me. They all considered themselves to be very religious. They're Jewish Christians, all of them. And if you'd asked them, are you a religious person? They would have said, yes. And if you were to ask them, what does that look like? They would have said, I pray every day. And I go to the synagogue for scripture reading. And I gather with my church and take communion. And if they lived close to Jerusalem, they would travel to Jerusalem to visit the temple still, many of them. And if we asked, okay, why do you do all those things? Why do you pray? And why do you go to the synagogue? And why do you take communion? They would say something like, because I love God. And because I follow Jesus. James doesn't write and say, yes, stop doing all that. Stop doing all those things. No, those things are good. His concern is not that they are less religious. His concern is that all of their religious activity is sincere. And so he writes about two different kinds of religion, and this is where we could come in and be helped. He describes the kind of religion that's empty versus the kind of religion that is pure. And so if we put it into a question, it could be, what kind of religious are you? Is it the empty kind or the pure kind? Let's consider each. Here's the empty religion. He says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. The word worthless just means it's empty. It means there's nothing to it. There's no substance to it. So there might be a lot of religious activity. What's underneath all that activity? Nothing. Or underneath all that activity, it's just performative. It's not religious activity done out of love for God. It's religious activity done because of love for something else. If you exited our parking lot and went right on Legacy, before you got to the tollway, you'd get to Old Legacy. It's all the shops and restaurants and stuff like that. If you cross the tollway, that's New Legacy. Legacy West, it's all that stuff's been built up within the last 5 years or so. Lots of great restaurants, lots of great places to shop. And in December, really right after Thanksgiving, they go all out for Christmas. I mean, their lights and trees, I don't know if you've ever looked up like at some of the trees, and how do they get lights up there, right? It's just lights everywhere and decorations, it's beautiful. And my daughter and I, my five-year-old and I, were over there shopping for mom's Christmas present, her mom, my wife. And they had this display that we walked past, and it was lights and a reindeer, I think, and then they had these huge Christmas boxes, these just massive Christmas presents. And my daughter stopped, and she looked at one, and she goes, wow, I would love one of those presents. And then she kind of gave me the side eye, like, take the hint. And I said, well, tell your grandparents, because that's what they're for, right? I said, Ayla, you probably don't want that, actually, because it's probably not a Christmas present. I don't know this for sure, but most likely there's nothing inside of those big boxes. It's just decoration. It's just empty. And I don't know for a fact, but more than likely it's not an actual present. It just looks like a present. And if you could unwrap it and open it up, there'd be nothing inside. What makes a present a Christmas present is not the wrapping, but it's what's underneath it, what's inside of it. The wrapping, without something more, only appears to be a Christmas present, but when you got to whatever was underneath and found, if you found nothing, that'd be sad, it'd be disappointing. And there's a way to be religious like that. It has the appearance of love for God, but it lacks the substance of love for God. So here's the idea. The hope would be that you could look into my life and I could look into your life and see Bible reading and obedience to God and confessing sin and worship and church attendance. And these are all religious activities that are on the outside of your life, things that we can see, things that your life is wrapped in. And if we could somehow get underneath all of that, we could find love for God. And if we got to the core of it, there's a love for God that's motivating all of that that's seen outside. And look, it's not perfect love. It might not even be strong love, right? But if you opened up my life underneath all of that, you would find, I love Jesus. And I love him because he first loved me and he's forgiven me and he died for me and I follow him. Empty religion is when you have all of that in your life. It's church attendance and Bible study and singing the songs, but it's about something other than love for God. And when you get closer, if you could somehow unwrap all of that, what you'd find is you'd find nothing, or you would find something's missing that should be present. And there are a lot of ways to do this. There are a lot of ways to do this. But James and Jesus, when they talk about this, they both mention our speech, our words, as one of the easiest ways to give the appearance of love that we don't actually possess. Empty religion is almost always accompanied by empty words. Jesus talks about it like this, Matthew 6. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love God. No, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. Why? Because they love being seen by others. And I say to you, they've received their rewards. So this is a good example of empty religion wrapped in empty words. Like, how would this, if you encountered this in your life, someone standing in the synagogue, better than that, they're on the street corner, they're out in public, and they're willing to pray out loud where all the crowd can hear. And you walk by and you think, wow, they must really love God. And Jesus says, no, it appears that way, but they actually love something else. If we could somehow get closer and see what God sees, underneath the prayer, you don't find love for God, you find a love for being seen by others. That's what Jesus says. They love to stand and pray and be seen. It's empty religion. Why? Because it's religious activity that's motivated by disordered loves, disingenuous love. I'm praying not because I love God, but because I love to be seen. James says it this way, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, that religion is worthless. Okay, so you're at some sort of church event. There's like a small group thing, one of our Bible classes or home group or something like that. And the leader says, hey, could I get somebody to volunteer to pray? And the person right next to you says, I'll pray. And they open their mouth and it's just beautiful. They pray this beautiful prayer. It's theologically sound. They use words you want to look up on your phone, but you can't because you're praying, right? They pray for things you've never thought to pray. They pray and ask God for a hedge of protection. You don't know what that is, but you want one, you know? And they half their prayer is scripture that they've memorized. Some of it is from books of the Bible that you forgot were in there. And they say amen, and you think, wow, what a Christian. Wow, they really love God. And James says, that's actually not the best way to tell. Like, none of it's bad, all of that's good. I hope we can pray scripture and all those things. But it's actually, when it comes to our speech, prayers like that are not the best way, they don't best reveal love for God. The best way to tell is not can they speak Christian, the best way to tell is can they bridle their tongue. A bridle is a thing that goes around a horse so you can control it. The bridled tongue means something is in control of your speech, all of it. It takes us back a few verses to what we covered last week. Be slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to listen. If you remember, it means I don't speak quickly, I don't speak carelessly, I don't use words to hurt, I don't use words to gossip, I don't use words to slander, I don't use words to promote myself, I don't use words to flatter myself. Instead, my words submit to God's words. And if I learn religious language, but I don't submit all of my speech to God, then it's empty. I can know the things to say and the things to pray, but when I'm not around others, if when I'm not in public, if I speak foolishly to those closest to me, it's empty. Hear me, please hear me. It is possible to learn Christian vocabulary without having Christian character. It's possible to learn Christian vocabulary without having Christian character. It's true for me right now. I talk about this a lot. It's important to me to talk about this a lot. This 30 minutes or so of me preaching and you listening, very, very quietly listening. If you hear something true, just make a noise. You know, it doesn't have to be loud. Just any noise would help. This isn't, for me, this isn't the most important tell of my relationship with God. An average sermon for me is 4,500 words. And those 4,500 words are about God. It's the Bible. It's they're very Christian words. And you could hear this and you could think, wow, he loves God. And I do. I really do. But here's the point. This isn't actually the best way to tell. This isn't the best measuring stick of my relationship with God. Because what's underneath all of this, what could be underneath these 4,500 words, all of the, what could be underneath all of this God talk is not a love for God, but a love of power. What could be underneath all of this sermon talk could be not a love for God, but a fear of people and trying to leverage this space to overcome that in some way. What is a clearer sign of love for God for Jamin is not a well-worded sermon, but a mouth submitted to God, where what I care most about is not what you hear, but what I care most about is what God hears, and God always hears. There's nothing that he can't hear. And so his words are a bridle to mine, and his words are a bridle to yours. That's the test of religion. That's not just Christian vocabulary that's absent of Christian character. Okay, well, if that's empty religion, then what is sincere religion? What's pure religion? Listen to James. Gosh, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, not empty, not worthless, pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. People who love God love the people who God loves. Orphans, widows, those in need. That's pure religion. People who love God love the people who God loves. God loves vulnerable people. Maybe there's the reaction, well, that can't just be it, right? Like James could have filled this in. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. He could have filled in a lot of right answers, right? Yes. It's not a comprehensive. Religion that's pure and undefiled before God is love for God's word and love for the church of Jesus. And it takes sin seriously and is theologically sound and believes the gospel of the risen Christ. Are those all right answers? Yes, those are all right answers. But it matters. Let me say it this way. Without verses like these, I don't know if this would make it into my answer. Jamin, what is religion that is pure and undefiled to God? I just don't know that I would naturally think to visit widows and orphans in their affliction. You could add a lot to this, but you cannot leave this out, and that's why it's here. John Calvin says it this way, James does not define generally what religion is, but reminds us that religion without the things he mentions is nothing. Pure religion is more than caring for the vulnerable. It is not less than caring for the vulnerable. And James is standing on a rich religious scriptural history when he says things like this. Like, this isn't the first time we get this kind of message in the Bible, where you have somebody's empty religion confronted by their failure to care for the people in need. Isaiah says it like this in Isaiah chapter 1. There's a lot going on with the people of God when Isaiah writes this, but listen to what we hear. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. He calls out the sin and idolatry and injustice in his people. And God says, he's speaking on behalf of God. And God says, I don't want empty sacrifices. I don't want empty prayers. Cleanse yourself. And what's the sign that you've repented? Help the fatherless. Care for the widow. That's what God wants. People who love God love the people who God loves. And throughout Scripture, we see this unique, special relationship between the heart of God and people who are in need. Listen to these verses. Proverbs 15:25 says, the Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. In the world's economy, the person who's not safe is the widow. In God's economy, the person who's not safe is the proud. The Lord tears down the house of the proud. He tears down the proud. Who's safe in God's? He upholds the widow. Psalm 146, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. Praise God. Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. This is God introducing himself. This is God's revelation of himself. God's describing, here's what I'm like. And what is so important to God to make it into his biography of himself is, I execute justice for the oppressed. When people are hungry, I feed them. When people are unjustly imprisoned, I set them free. Heals the blind, lifts up the crush, upholds, sustains, helps, moves towards the widow and the fatherless. What do all these people do for God? Nothing. That they are a people that by definition, because of their circumstance and their state, they have nothing to give to God. They are in need. Life is hard. They're without food and protection and shelter and family. These are the things that every human needs to live well and flourish. And God sees that need and responds to that need with compassion and protection and care. Why? He loves them. He loves them. There's something about God's heart that sees the plight of the vulnerable, that hears the cry of the vulnerable and responds in love. And we see this in the life of Jesus. Jesus, over and again in the Gospels, he sees someone in need, and there's a word that describes his heart. There's a word that describes what happens. It says he is filled with compassion. Jesus is on his way to heal a little girl and a woman who's been sick for a decade. Jesus is surrounded by people, and she can't get to him, so she has to fight through this crowd, and she just touches his coat. And Jesus feels what happens. He stops, he moves through the crowd, he finds her, he sees her, and here's what he says to her. Have courage, daughter. I don't mean this to be trite, but how sweet is that? Have courage, daughter. Your faith has made you well. I wonder if she, just fighting through the crowd, she grabs onto Jesus' coat. He stops. I wonder if she wondered what he was going to say. Did I bother him? Did I interrupt him? Did I do the wrong thing? She was just desperate for healing. She pushed other people aside just to grab onto Jesus, and he stops and he sees her, and how much peace would have flooded her heart when he opens his mouth and says, daughter. It's a term of endearment. He just met her, but he loves her. She came in need and in faith, and he made time for her and spoke kindly to her and helped her. This is who Jesus is. In Luke 7, Jesus is walking into a town, and a crowd of people are walking out of the town, and it's a funeral. They are carrying a man who had just died out of the town, and it says that he was the only son of his mother who's there. So this older woman is there. His father had already died, meaning this woman lost her husband and now lost her only son. And so she's not only a grieving, but this would have meant in that culture she was vulnerable to poverty and homelessness. Jesus sees all this happening. In Luke 7:13, it says this, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. And then he raises her son back to life. And it says Jesus gave her son back to his mother. He sees and has compassion. I just have a tendency to rush past moments like this in the Bible. But how different, how much would it stop us or disrupt us or bother us if it reads, and when the Lord saw her, he was completely apathetic. When the Lord saw her, he kind of cared, but he was really busy being Jesus. When the Lord saw her, he judged her, and he thought, if she really trusted God, she wouldn't be this sad. No, he saw her and he had compassion and he stops the funeral and immediately turns her weeping into rejoicing. Why? He loves her. He loves her. So the Psalms and the prophets tell us that God loves and cares for those in need. The life of Jesus, the image of the invisible God, tells us that God loves and cares for those in need. So when James writes, pure religion is to care for widows and orphans. It's more than that. It's not less than that. And when he writes, pure religion is to care for widows and orphans, he's standing on the very character of God and on the very example of Jesus and saying, if we love God, we will love the people God loves. We will see the way that Jesus sees. We'll see and respond with compassion. That's pure religion. That's the kind of religion that reflects the heart of God. Is that, friend, part of your religion? Are you religious like this? Do you love the people that God loves? To visit widows and orphans in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is very important. I always read this as two different things. And you'll find a lot of people who say this is God reminding us that, yes, care for the needy, but don't forget about personal holiness, right? So care for widows and orphans, but also like fight temptation and live a pure personal life. And that's true. Gosh, that's true. You find that in a lot of places in Scripture. God doesn't want us to just be compassionate towards others while neglecting his call to live pure, holy, personal lives. But what the verse literally reads is this: visit orphans and widows in their affliction to keep oneself, in order to keep oneself unstained from the world. It's not two separate points. It means this: one of the ways that we protect our hearts from being polluted and corrupted is by taking others' needs on as our own. Because that's not the way of the world. So one of the ways we guard our hearts from becoming like the world is by loving the people who God loves, meeting the vulnerable in their needs. Because the way of the world is, I'm concerned about me. My problems are my problems, other people's problems are their problems, and that's tough for them, but it's not my responsibility. And so the way of the world is to see and respond with apathy, or to see and respond with indifference, or to see and respond even with judgment. But the way of Jesus is to see and respond with compassion. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, who in the story had a heart that was stained by the world? A man's beaten, he's in need, a priest comes by, very religious person. He sees and he keeps walking. Not my problem. A Levite comes by. He sees and he keeps walking. Not my problem. Those are stained heart. Those are worldly, corrupt responses. I'm too busy. I don't care. This person's of a different religion or race or class. All of that is there in the story that Jesus tells. The Samaritan walks by, and listen to what it says about him. When he saw the man, he had what? Compassion. He saw the way that Jesus, it's the exact same words used when Jesus sees the widow. He saw the way that Jesus sees. He loved the way that God loves. He made someone else's problem his problem. He saw someone in need and he moved towards their need instead of walking by their need. And this is the heart of God for his people. In a world that is obsessed with self, it's all about me. Loving the people who God loves will guard us from that. In a world that is obsessed with comfort, I just want things to be easy, loving the people who God loves will challenge that. Are you religious in this way? So there are vulnerable people around us. And now, you know, the time in which we live, it's not just that there are vulnerable people around us, but we have access to know of the vulnerable people around the world. We are able to know of problems that we can actually help that James's original audience didn't know about. And that kind of compassion that moves us to help means that every single Christian, well, let me say it this way. I need you to know this as one of your pastors. I just see this in you. One of the joys of being a pastor at Citizens Church, and I hope this is reflected on Sundays, but so often when I read scriptures and I think about what it means for us and the application that God has for us, so often my heart thinks of things that are already true about you, things that God has already done in you, things that I have, as the preacher, have actually learned from you and being with you. And there are so many stories in the room. You, church, you are a compassionate people. There are so many of you who are already involved in organizations that care for the vulnerable. One of the special things about our church is we have a large and growing group of families who have fostered, who have adopted, who are in the process of adopting. God bless you. It is the very heart of God on display. Thank you for loving the people who God loves. Many in the room, you can look at your life and you hear something like this, and you can say, you know what, I'm not doing everything. Nobody can do everything. I'm not meeting every need. Nobody can meet every need, but I am doing something. There are people in your life, vulnerable people, needy people, and you have moved towards them in their affliction. And what you need to hear on a morning like this keep going. Keep going. It's worth it. God sees. Keep loving the people who God loves. If you're here and you're not sure who the vulnerable are around us, you're not sure how to help, you're not sure what would be a faithful step of obedience in light of God calling us to be a pure and sincere people, we want to help. You notice as you walked in, we have friends here today. These are organizations that care about vulnerable people. So from babies to moms to homeless to refugees. This Sunday is historically something that we do in January. We're doing it today because I knew we'd be in these verses today. But here's who is with us. There are two organizations with us this morning that love and minister to women who are pregnant or who have recently had babies. So Real Options is a local Plano organization that helps moms who are pregnant and didn't plan to be, or even moms who are pregnant and are not sure they want to be. One by One is a similar ministry. They provide mentors for pregnant women who are alone, who need help, who need a friend. Here's how they describe their mentors. Our mentors provide friendship, support, parent education, encouragement, and the love and hope of Jesus Christ. So here's what we believe. We believe that God loves babies in wombs, and God loves women pregnant with babies they didn't plan to be pregnant with. God loves both. And through the compassion of his people, God's heart is to see babies born and live and breathe and thrive and have birthdays and score soccer goals and worship him. And God cares to see that through the compassion of his people, helping to come alongside, to defend, and to see moms, whole families empowered, loved, helped in such a way that they have what they need to mother well. They have what they need to live and to love and to thrive. And both organizations here are about that work. They are about loving in that holistic kind of way. Rift Valley Hope is another ministry. Our missionaries, Isaac and Esther, they minister in Kenya. It's an area of the country that is filled with all kinds of evil, and that evil mostly oppresses the most vulnerable. So they have a ministry that is a rescue home for boys, and then part of their ministry is a rescue home for girls. They're seeing those around them that are vulnerable, oppressed, in danger, and they're showing compassion. Our Calling is a new partner for us. It's a nonprofit organization in Dallas dedicated to helping homeless neighbors walk with Jesus and get off the streets. Every day they provide assistance such as food, clothing, showers, laundry to more than 300 people experiencing homelessness. Children's Hunger Fund, they deliver hope to children by equipping local churches for gospel-centered mercy ministry. They help empower local churches to feed children who without that food would not have that meal that day. And then Citizens Church Refugee Relief Ministry. This is our ministry here at Citizens to serve refugees in our community through acts of compassion. The hope is to develop friendships with them, especially of people who could really use a friend, and then to be able to plant seeds and have spiritual conversations. So to meet physical needs, develop sincere friendships, and then offer the hope of Jesus. That's all out there when you leave. One of the ways to respond this morning is to go to one of these different ministries and just ask this question: how can I help? Just find one that you can go to and ask, how can I help? I'm intentionally preaching shorter this morning, at least 30 seconds shorter than usual, so that we have more time after service to do that. Here's the heart, my friends. Here's the heart. We don't want to be a people who just appear to love God. We don't want to know Christian vocabulary but lack Christian character. We don't want to be religious in a way that's empty or showy or performative but lacks substance. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. It is more than that. It is no less than that. The people who love God love the people who God loves. Now, let me end with this. When I say the people who love God, I mean the Christians in the room, which is most of us. You know why we are the people who love God? Because he first loved us. He first loved us. I've felt this, maybe you feel this. It's easy to respond to verses like this, help people who are in need, and the only thing you feel is guilt. I should be doing more. I should give money. I should volunteer. I should be more intentional. And then we could walk out of this room and think, I'm going to go prove that I'm a real Christian by doing something, right? just to ease the conscience, really. And that's not what this is. We love because God first loved. God expects of his people to be compassionate because he has first been compassionate to us. He has lavished our lives with his compassion. God visited, true religion is to visit widows and orphans. God visited us as his people when we were in our sin and when we were in our self-inflicted affliction. He saw you when you were spiritually poor and when you were spiritually orphaned and when you were spiritually homeless and slave to sin with no future and no power to help yourself. And he sent Jesus as your champion and your defender. He saw us in our sin and responded in compassion and mercy, died in our place, rose in victory over sin. So we are the ones who God loves. We love him because he first loved us. And so know this, my friends, the God who sees widows and orphans and the vulnerable and responds in compassion, how loving and merciful must he be when he sees a room full of his children, those that he loves, those that Jesus died for. And if you're ashamed today, he sees and loves. And if you're confused today, he sees and loves. And if you're tired and grieving, he sees and loves. The hope, friends, would be that we as a people would be first convinced of this love, convinced of the compassion that God has for us, and then respond in obedience, not by offering something out of our emptiness, not by offering something out of our guilt, not by offering something out of our shame or begrudging obedience, but by offering something out of cups that overflow with the grace and love that God first poured into our lives. Let's ask for that together. God, we love you. We thank you for your mercy. God, sometimes your word is written to slow us down. Sometimes we're in passages of scripture that we are meant to just sit and receive. And then sometimes we are in verses where we are meant to get up and move. Pure religion that delights you, God, is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. You want us to move, God. You want us to act. And not move motivated by guilt, not move motivated by doubt, but you want us to move, God, motivated by an irrevocable, unconditional love that you have poured into our hearts through Jesus, our Savior. So we want to be like you, God. We want to love those you love. Help us. In your name we pray. Amen.